This morning we're going to continue our four-week journey through the letter of Colossians. So we'll pick up exactly right where we left off last week, and beginning in verse 15 through the end of chapter 1, verse 28. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Several months ago, some of you may recall, some storms came through our area that caused a little bit of damage, and as a result of those storms, a few large oak trees on the farm fell over. And so soon after they had fallen, we took our chainsaws and we trimmed the branches and we cut the trunk into 8 to 10 foot sections, a few sections, 6 or 7 or so. And then recently, we hired a family friend to come out to the farm with his portable sawmill and turn that wood into dimensional lumber. Now, as a result of this, we ended up with some really nice pieces of wood, and at a fraction of the cost that you would pay if you were to go to the local lumber store to purchase them. But there were two pieces in particular that really stood out. They were 2 inches thick, 24 inches wide, and 9 feet long. But they were also cut in a certain way. They were quarter sawn. Now, I don't know enough about it to really explain to you what that means. But basically, it resulted in this wood, these pieces of wood that had the beautiful grain typical of oak. But there was also this additional feature, these little marks that went the entire length of the board that just looked amazing. Though even the man who was running the sawmill, who has probably seen more wood in 10 years than we will see in a lifetime, thought was impressed by these two pieces of wood. Now, it just so happens, and you may know this about me, you may not, but I like to build things out of wood. It's kind of a hobby of mine. When in the churches I pastored prior to this, the consistory was called the church board. And so Dawn and I had the system worked out to where if somebody from the church called that I didn't particularly want to speak to, she would say, "He's meeting with the board." So, yeah, it's harder to do that with nothing with consistory, But so I do this as a hobby. It's a way to relieve stress. But most of what I do is considered rough carpentry, or I would. You know, a little bit of framing here and there. I'll build shelves in the garage. I built a combination dog-cat house. Not too long ago, I built my kids a treehouse, and I'm hoping that my grandkids will use it because they don't. But that's mostly what I do. I do some finished carpentry. I did some of the work in our house that we built, and I have built a few pieces of furniture. The style of furniture that I build is similar to what people call mission style, but it's my own version. I call it homemade style. And but anyway, my point is that this is something I do, and so now I have these two very beautiful, valuable pieces of wood. So what do you think I'm going to do with them? What do you think I'm going to make out of this wood? The answer is nothing. I'm going to sell them. And it's not so much about the money. Like I said, they are worth a little bit of money. But I just know that I could not do these pieces of wood justice. For one, I don't have the tools necessary to handle lumber of this size. But I don't have the skills to make something that I believe would be worthy of its beauty. And so I'm going to sell it to someone who can. I'm going to keep some of the plain, ordinary wood and do something. I'm not sure what. But the way I felt about those two pieces of wood is nearly identical to the way I felt when I read this passage at the beginning of this week to prepare for this morning. I was trying to diagram this passage on the whiteboard in my office, and I'll do that from time to time, just kind of lay it out and help organize my thoughts. And I just kept thinking, how could I even hope to do this justice? You know, really, I should think the same thing about every passage of Scripture, and I suppose on some level I do, because all of it's God's Word, but some Scripture, and you know this from your own experience, some of it is easier to read. Its meaning seems a little bit more straightforward. It's written in plainer language. But this passage is full of all these lofty words and ideas, and it says all these amazing things about Jesus. You know, according to every biblical scholar I know, these words are not even Paul's words. The first five verses of this passage are believed to be part of an early hymn of the church, that they was written to proclaim the supremacy of Christ and his lordship over all of creation. It was a testimony to his power over everything, you know, seen and unseen. And I just kept thinking, how could I say anything that could measure up to what's already been said? You know, what I wanted to do was just not even bother, just read the scripture and sit down. And maybe you wish I had, and we'd be ready to go. But I actually saw a pastor do that one time. It was a longer passage of scripture. It was a Sermon on the Mount, but that's all he did. And I thought, man, he must have had a good week. But that's what I wanted to do. And I thought, you know, if the Apostle Paul, if he couldn't come up with something original to say what he wanted to say, if he had to quote somebody else, then what hope do I have? There's just no way I could do it justice. But as I continued to read, I was reminded of something else that many Christians feel the very same way about. And that's this amazing gift of salvation that was made possible by what Jesus accomplished. You know, after quoting this hymn, Paul goes on to describe this amazing thing called salvation. And this is in verses 21 through 22. But he says, "And you who are once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." I just read that and I thought, man, what a transformation. You know, through Jesus' death on the cross, we who were sinners, who were separated from God on account of our sin, can now stand before him holy, blameless, and irreproachable. That first word, holy, it means that we're consecrated or we're set aside for a specific purpose, for God's special purpose. The word blameless, that's pretty self-explanatory. And that word irreproachable was a term borrowed from the judicial setting to describe someone who's free from accusation of any wrongdoing. This is what Jesus intended to accomplish through through his death in each and every one of us. It is the goal of the salvation that he came to offer us. But this is not the only place that salvation is described this way. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians comes to mind, and this is from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul says this, "May the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that word sanctify is similar to the word holy in that it means to be set aside for God's purposes. That word sound is similar to wholeness or completeness. And then we, of course, see the word blameless once more. But then one other thing that came to mind as I was thinking about this is something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all of those things reinforce this idea that it is a complete and total transformation. That's what God came to offer us when he sent his one and only Son to die for us. And see, I think a lot of people, when they read passages like these, they just decide there is no way they could do Jesus' death justice. You know, there's no way that they could experience salvation on that level. And so they leave salvation like that up to other people. You know, they leave it up to the professionals, the people with the right tools, the right skills, you know, pastors, Sunday school teachers, sweet old ladies who are beyond the age of temptation and have nothing better to do than to pray and read their Bibles. Now, don't get the wrong idea. It's not that most Christians, we don't reject this idea of salvation altogether. We still want it. We just want a less beautiful, less amazing version. This version where we're forgiven of our sins, we're going to heaven, but nothing really changes in our hearts or in our lives, where we live essentially the same way that someone else would live that wasn't a Christian. With the only difference being, once in a while we go to church, but we're virtually the same. You see, this is a salvation that they can handle. But is it salvation? Well, not according to the Bible. Not according to what Paul says in this passage of Scripture. Now, something needs to be said about salvation. When the Bible speaks of salvation, it does so as both a completed action and an ongoing reality. And so it will speak of salvation, or it will describe a follower of Jesus as someone who is both saved and is being saved. And so to be counted among those who are saved as someone who has become a child of God and who has received the gift of eternal life, a person does not have to be blameless, irreproachable, completely whole, or to use that word that Jesus used, perfect. At least not as we think of perfection. See, the concept of perfection in the New Testament is different than ours. It comes from the Greek word telos, which describes this idea of a goal. And so if the goal of a Christian is to be like Jesus, which it is, as long as someone is moving toward that goal, they're progressing in that direction, then they are perfect in the sense that Jesus used that term. Interestingly, the same word, that Greek word translated perfect in the passage from Matthew, is translated into the word mature when it's used by Paul in verse 28. He writes this, "It is Jesus whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me." And so, like this idea of moving toward a goal, the word mature implies a growth. You know, salvation is a process, is a journey that we're on that Jesus wants to carry out in each of us, a process whereby we are continually becoming more like Jesus. If we are saved, we should be closer to God this time next year than we were today. It's difficult to gauge this level of transformation that occurs from one year to the next. It's difficult to look at our lives sometimes and quantitatively or qualitatively say, yes, today I am more like Jesus than I was the day before. And there may be times in our lives when we feel stagnant, when we feel like no change is happening, when maybe we even feel like we're going backwards. But the point is, if we are saved, we are growing in grace. We're never completely satisfied. We're always wanting to have more of God in our lives. We're never feeling that we have reached that goal, that we've experienced the fullness of all that God has for us. And Paul was committed to making sure that everyone in his charge understood this about the gospel, understood this about salvation. You see, we have a role to play in all this. You know, after describing for the Christians in Colossae what Jesus' sacrifice had accomplished, that language of holy, blameless, irreproachable, Paul goes on to say this, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, you know, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So this is what we have to do if we are to experience all that God has for us. We can't just sit idly by if we want to be transformed into the image of Jesus. You know, I'm reminded of the high school or college student who remembers at the very last minute that they have a test the next day. And being tired and not feeling like studying, they do something that has never worked in the history of school, but they do it anyway. I've done it myself. They take their notes or they take their textbook and they put it under their pillow and they hope that somehow that information will be transmitted into their brain by the next day. But some people do the very same thing with their Bible or with prayer. They think if their Bible is on their nightstand, somehow it'll get from there to here without having to open the pages. Or with prayer. They know that they need to do that, and so they decide they'll pray before they go to bed, but they don't assume a posture of prayer. They lay down and put their head on their pillow, and the last thing they remember is, "Dear God," and they're out. Becoming more like Jesus doesn't happen on accident. We need to be intentional in our efforts. But our efforts alone are not enough. If you have tried to be like Jesus by yourself, you know this to be true. We are made in the image of God, but that image has been marred by our sin. By ourselves, we cannot turn ourselves into the beautiful thing that God created us to be. But we don't have to. I want you to listen to these words in verse 27. To the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Can we even begin to wrap our minds around what that means? You know, this is in the context of Paul describing Christ in these glowing terms, quoting this hymn for us. The same Christ who was there before the world began, the one through whom all things on heaven and earth, seen and unseen, were created. The one in whom all things, thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers, the one who is over all of these things. The one in whom everything holds together. The one who became flesh and walked among us. The one who rose from the dead. The one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The one through whom God is reconciling the world to himself, returning all of creation back to that which its creator intended it to be, that one, that Christ, is in you. Now, we could never hope to do Jesus justice on our own. We could never hope to live lives worthy of his suffering. With our own resources and our own abilities, we can never live in such a way that our lives are a fitting tribute to what his death on the cross accomplished. We need Jesus to do Jesus justice. And we have Jesus in us. What remains is for us to cooperate with his grace, and to participate in the work that he wants to do in us, in our church, in our world, so that we may be holy and blameless and irreproachable before him when he comes. Amen.